We look tonight then at this passage of scripture that was read to you. First eight or so verses in the third chapter of James. And we read to you verse 2. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. Now everybody's got heroes, and Christians are no exception. Our heroes are rather unusual men and women. They're all basically teachers, evangelists, theologians, missionaries, preachers. It's been like that ever since the beginning of the Christian church. The Corinthian congregation was divided into rival supporters' camps. And they were championing Apollos or Cephas or Paul. In a week in which the government has desperately suggested a number of pop singers as role models for teenage girls, Christians have no shortage of people of courage to admire, from Athanasius up to Jim Elliot. It's very natural that we respect preachers, men through whom we came to know God, men whose ministries have shortened our trials, who bid our sorrows cease, and our natural tendency is to elevate them to the first rank of mankind. The most holy of men, the top grade of Christians, the professionals, full-time disciples, and all the rest of the church then are second class. Little wonder that many people in the early church wanted to become teachers. Not so much a problem today, but James here is cautioning anyone who idly is reflecting upon taking up the life of a teacher. You know, he says, we who teach will be judged more strictly. That's what he says in the third verse. So then, in the first verse, the first thing I want to say is we are accountable for our words. That's the first thing I want to say. We are accountable for our words. Lord Jesus said, I say unto you, that every idle word that men speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Every idle word. Teachers are in the business of words. Sundays, two sermons to prepare and preach relentlessly come around. Ministers watch, listen to, his opinions sought on all manner of issues. The potential for misleading is far greater in a preacher than in any other Christian. We will be judged more strictly. Teacher will be called upon not only to give an account of his own life with its failures, but the lives of those whom he has taught, since some of their lapses lie at his door. He inferred that he had the backing of God for what he said. He might claim to be the vicar, the vicarious representative of Jesus Christ on this planet, and that he is the head of the church. He might claim to be a prophet, and that God directly speaks through him from the throne of the universe, so that his words to people then are words that come straight from God, and he's just a channel for these words. He may claim to be a divinely appointed shepherd. And he can speak about people's lives and their relationships and about their money and about their jobs and where they should live. He might claim that he has enlightenment now in 1998 to say that the Apostle Paul was actually mistaken in this matter or in that matter. What intolerable offensiveness there is in all such postures. It's bad enough to break one of the least commandments. But whosoever does and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus pronounced solemn woes on teachers. Woe to you, experts in the law, because you've taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who were entering. We'll be judged, James says, more strictly than other men. James then, he says, the things we've done in the body will come back to us, whether good or bad. Every pious thought, and every thought of sin, every secret prayer, and every secret curse, every unknown deed of charity, and every hidden deed of selfishness, we'll see them again, though we haven't remembered them for years, and perhaps have forgotten them altogether. We shall have to acknowledge they were our own, and take them to ourselves. Isn't that a solemn thing at the end of life? I told you when John Riesinger, who once preached here a decade ago, and John Riesinger was pastoring a church in a small town in America, he had a television service for half an hour every Sunday morning. So what he did was, every Saturday night, he recorded the message in his den in front of a video camera, and then he would take the video cassette down to the TV station and give it to the engineer on duty. And then Sunday mornings, the early hour, he would switch on his television set and he would watch then the religious broadcast. Now, one Saturday night, things weren't going well. He'd make a mistake and then just lose it and have to start all over again. And this went by again and again. And there was time only for one more recording before he had to go down and give the cassette to the man in the TV studio. So he stood in front of the camera and switched it on, and then he began to preach to the camera. And then he started to lose his train of thought, and then made a mistake, and then had to keep going and try to get out of the mistake that he had made and recover the train of thought and struggle to the end of the message. Couldn't do anything about it. Jumped in the car, went down, gave the tape recording there to the engineer. Next morning, switched on the television, saw the program come on, saw himself begin to preach, found himself saying, thinking, "Don't say it, John. Don't say it." And then that time came in the service and he said it. And he saw himself struggling with it and trying to rescue the message and get it back on track and wander here and there, saw all the telltale signs of losing an audience and struggling to the end. It was a very humiliating experience. John said it was for him a foretaste of this day of which James is speaking here. A day when we'll be confronted with ourselves, our lives, our words. And when our only hope as repenting, believing men and women with all such, all the world over, will be that the judge before whom we appear will be the Saviour who died to forgive us on Calvary. James begins with preachers and says, don't put them up on a pedestal. They're going to face a stricter judgment than you are. And then he turns to his hearers, and he says, we all stumble in many ways. Stumbles are embarrassing. You're walking along, your shoe catches on some uneven paving stone, and you stumble, and you feel everybody in the street has turned around and looked at you. You feel that. And if you're young then, you sort of turn it into a deliberate kind of skip, as though you intended to do that. Anyway, we want to be cool. But James says, we all stumble. He says, we. He walks in solidarity with all other stumbling Christians. There's no privatization of his morals. He lived 30 years with Jesus. He had great authority and holiness and rank in the church, but when he went through life, he said, I stumble too, like you. And he made no attempt to disguise it. And he acknowledges his own regular falls into sins. In many ways, we all stumble. There's a prison doctor that writes under the pseudonym Theodore Dalrymple in The Spectator every week. And writing this week, he says how frequently he is asked, why did he choose to become a prison doctor? And he muses and he finally concludes, I suppose it's the opportunity to learn something of human nature, or at least of human conduct, which draws me there. But is there anything new to learn of human nature other than what everyone knows already, namely that man is a scoundrel? Everyone knows that, he says. Everyone knows man is a scoundrel. Do I learn anything more by being a prison doctor? Perhaps not, but it is the infinite variations of his wrongdoing which is so deeply impressive. Prison is like Africa. From prison, always something new. Like we say, from Africa, always something new. James says, we all stumble in many ways. That's how it is for every one of us. There isn't one who doesn't stumble. Often. Human life, then, measured by the Ten Commandments, it's found wanting. No society immune. The wealthiest society in all the world. One statistic from America. In the USA now, between 25% and 30% of all pregnancies end in abortion. It's as if an army had invaded America. And every year that army kills 1.6 million children. A society that makes abortion freely available is just eroding their own moral sense and evaluating such behavior is the great biblical doctrine of sin, with its appallingly pessimistic but realistic evaluation of human life. It's expressed in an array of unforgettable images. Sin is the missing of a target. It's a wandering from the path. It's a straying from the fold. Sin is a hard heart, a stiff neck. Sin is blindness. Sin is deafness. Sin is both the overstepping of a line and the failure to reach it, a transgression and a shortcoming. Sin is a beast crouching at the door. In sin, people evade or attack or neglect their divine calling. These are the images that the Bible uses that suggests deviance, even when it's familiar. We say, oh, well, everybody swears or curses. Everyone then is immoral these days. Sin is never normal. And above all, sin disrupts the vital human relationship with God. And is that true? Is that true? Do you believe this to be true? Do you believe it? Everybody here believes this? Yes, I stumbled in many ways. Do you say that? Do you feel that? It's not my mother, not my brother, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Prayer for mercy. Prayer for forgiveness. Do your stumbles not faze you? Do you take them in your stride on your way to something else? Are you a stranger to shame? That's a great day of evaluation, James says. Our lives are going to be inspected by the God who has given us so much, blessed us in so many ways through our lives. And it's not the way it ought to be between ourselves and this loving God who's been so good and kind to everybody here. James says we're prone to stumble and to leave a loving God. You see, it's our words that give the game away. They show the state of our hearts. James is saying, well now, you want to be a teacher? They've got a greater judgment. Think about yourselves, he says. What of your words? Words aren't just the explosion of air through the larynx and the formation by lips and tongue of the sound that comes through the vocal cords. Just sounds. When a woman is being raped by a man who's attacked her and she's asking that he don't hurt her, when he hears those words, he doesn't say, oh, just sounds. Words. Her words. When the words of Chairman Mao Zedong in China in the late 1950s ordered certain policies, and as a result of it, tens of millions of people died of famine. Couldn't say, oh, they were just vocables, sounds that came out of the mouth of Chairman Mao. Words can kill. Release unto us Barabbas. Crucify him. Think of the words of the liar, the words of the spy, the words of the seducer, the words of the racist, the words of an unfaithful husband or wife. Think what you said to those upon whom you depend the most. What you said to those who love you the most. Hateful words, angry words, impatient words, unloving words, cruel words. Words are the barometer of the state of our hearts and lives. By our lips, we're condemned. This prison doctor, Theodore Dalrymple, interviewed recently a murderer. I asked the murderer if he'd regretted what he'd done. Of course I do, he replied. Why's that? Well, it got me in here, didn't it? He said. Well, now that's a perfect example of a man's words displaying the corruption of his heart. A murderer, but his regrets are not that he's taken life. And the pain that that has caused. And the judgment that he is heading for. But the inconvenience to him that now he's in prison. James says, we all stumble in many ways. And our words prove he's right. We are all sinners. But then you see his analysis of the human condition goes further. He says, words have enormous influence. Words. And he brings three marvelous pictures then, as you see from verse 3 onwards. The first is the horse, you see that? You think of a great shire stallion now 7 feet high, capable of pulling a few tons of coal hour after hour. And that stallion is guided by a little bit, 6 inches long in its mouth. And a tug on the right by the driver and he'll turn himself and the cart to
to the right and then a tug on the left and he'll go to the left. The whole seed, not just its mouth will turn or its head, but he and everything he pulls will turn direction just from that little thing in his mouth. And then he uses another analogy. He uses the picture of a mighty galleon, and all its sails are out, hornblower territory, skimming the surface of the sea, carrying 40 men and tons of precious cargo, and the pilot moves the rudder a little bit from the wheel, and it turns southwest, and he turns it a little bit more, and it goes south again. And the boat, instead of going to Hong Kong, goes to Copenhagen. The little rudder, and that great ship, and they end up different parts of the world. Or then the third picture he uses here, the rays of the sun shining through a Coke bottle in a dry time, and concentrated, it catches fire to some grass and some twigs. As soon as a fire, and a hillside is ablaze, and a great forest is ablaze, and residents are evacuating their houses and piling their most precious possessions into their cars, and firemen are working night and day to build breaks to stop the flames jumping from tree to tree, and helicopters are dumping tons of water. It all started just that concentrated spot through the magnifying glass of the broken bottle, and it ends with millions and millions of pounds of damage. James is saying, right, think what a little tongue can do. Think of the influence it can have. Verse 5, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Yes, how do tyrants get to power? Well, they boast. You elect me. They always start as an elected people. You elect me, and well, what will I do for you? I'll solve the Jewish problem. Well, this gulf between the rich and the poor, I'll deal with it. I'll achieve utopia. That's their boast, and they come to power, and the result is, well, you see it, don't you? This century, as in no other century in human history, has been the century of the rise of tyrannies in every part of the world. Africa today, dominant by tyrants from the Mediterranean down to South Africa. Europe, in the middle of the century, millions dead through the boasting promises of one tongue. Daniel speaks of the appearance of the Antichrist, and it's his great boasts that will characterize the Antichrist. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god, he says in Daniel 11. And so he'll have enormous influence over the world, and he'll get that influence by his boasts of what he can do. Britain today, full of boasting men. They can counsel, that they can heal, that they can tell the future, that they can give new life, that they can invest our money for us, that they have answers to our loneliness, that they can tell us how to educate our children, that they are experts in every subject imaginable, that they can minister to all our needs. And the dereliction that these people cause is enormous. They take people for what they can get from them, and then when they bled them dry, they disappear. It was their evil self-confidence, their way with words, their boasting that destroyed millions of lives. There seems to be an industry, doesn't there, in exposing such crooks. The media are always warning us, taking photographs of them and exposing them. Programs, reports about their lives, but there'll be no end. We sang tonight a hymn of John Newton's in which he speaks of the worldling, the man without Christ, and he says, their pleasures are fading pleasures. How does he
define their fading pleasures, all their boasting, pomp and show. That's all they have. So James, in this section where he talks about the influence that a tongue can have, he says, like a bit over a great stallion, or a rudder over a great galleon, or a little spark and a great forest. That's the influence of the tongue. Then in verse 6 he talks about this, not in pictures so much as in plain language. He says, look at the character of the tongue. A world of evil among the parts of the body. Literally, a cosmos of evil. And it's found in the tongue. An evil world. You don't have to look any further than your own mirror and put your tongue out, or use your ears and listen to your own words, and you will be confronted there with evil. He's talking about how our tongues are used for evil ends. If it's under the heavens, it's on the tips of our tongues. You imagine God now listening to all the talk in Aberystwyth in the next 6 hours. God hearing everything. Everything that men say. Everything that women, boys and girls say. And God listening. The boasting. And the blasphemy. And the seduction. And the lies. And the anger. And the meanness. A world of wickedness on men's tongues. So that a body's act, our hands, our feet, our fists, our minds, because of what we're hearing from men's tongues. Look at the character of the tongue. A world of evil among the parts of the body, the tongue, he says. And then secondly, he says, look at the influence of the tongue. Verse 6, it corrupts the whole person. Stains. It corrupts the whole person. Think of that great, sad, sad play, Othello. And Iago seeing Othello. Othello in all his courage and strength, he's black. And he's married to this beautiful woman. And Iago is filled with envy. How jealous he is of his success and power and authority and his life. Iago then so subtly begins to deal with Othello and to blacken the reputation of his wife so that he encourages him to kill her. His tongue corrupts the noble Othello to murder. You think how Amnon was captivated, corrupted by Jonadab, this pimp that comes to him and says to him, what's wrong? Oh, I long for Tamar. Ah, I'll get her for you, he says. His words and suggestions and ideas. And he sows and corrupts that man, and rape and murder follow. And all the heartache for David and a brother killing a brother. The tongue corrupts. How many have been corrupted here? How many are being corrupted in Aberystwyth tonight by the tongue? And thirdly, he says, the tongue sets on fire the whole course of life. So again, what he says is he analyzes now the pictures that he's using here in this sixth verse, the whole course of life, that is, the whole range of life. The whole range. Here is childhood, and here are children in their petulance, and in their whole undisguised sinfulness, sulking, demanding, quarrelling, fighting. The whole range. Here it is, in old age. And you would think, they've learned.
Oh, they're wise. They've experienced so much. They've seen, they've listened, they've become mature. We say no fool like an old fool. We've seen men and women in old age harden. We've seen them meaner. We've seen them more resistant. I was writing this week to one of our missionaries that we support. And he was writing to me. We were dealing with some financial matters. And he says, you know, don't you, that... He mentioned his wife. That she wasn't left a penny by her father. And it was a divided home. Her mother was a Christian. Cared for her. Promised her so much. Her own jewelry. And her father resented that she'd become a Christian. Her mother died first. Father closed in. Terms of her mother's will not honored. Her father then left everything to her brother. Just two of them. Everything. Not a penny to her. Resentful till the end. Unjust, cruel to the end towards her. Going against the wishes of his own wife and her love for her only daughter. It sets on fire cinders. The whole course of life is a burning resentment, a burning hostility to Jesus and his people. Old age doesn't quench it. And fourthly, he says, something of the afflictions of the tongue. It is set on fire by hell. So what you have here is the tongue compared to blue touch paper. And the spark that lights it comes from Gehenna. It comes from the lake of fire. Can you believe it? Did you read of those murders in Gloucester? That one house. And the inexpressible wickednesses that went on there. Things we know about. Where did the fires come from? They came from the pit. And the words of Pol Pot in Cambodia. And the liquidation and murder of millions. Of middle class, ordinary, decent people, many Christians. Set on fire by hell, his words. Remember how Peter just didn't understand and didn't want the theology of the cross? How it outraged him that the Son of God, the Christ, should suffer? And how he sought to deflect the Lord Jesus, who had set his face firmly to Jerusalem? And how he pleaded with him and rebuked him for thinking and acting in this way. And how the Lord Jesus turned on him and said, get thee behind me, Satan. Where had those words come from? They were set on fire by the Prince of Darkness. So, James here then deals secondly with this case of the power, the influence that words can have. And he uses the pictures that we can see, a little rudder, a little bit in the horse's mouth, and a little spark. And then he says, yes, and words too. Look what words can do. The whole course of life are affected by them. And then, lastly, he says that man is not able to control his words. That's the third thing he says. James imagines a person who is never at fault in what he says. Verse 2. He conceives. Well, now let's organize
an expedition to find such a person. Let's advertise widely. Let's announce a competition and offer grand prizes. We're looking for one person in the whole world, a man, a woman, out of 6,000 million people, who is never at fault in what he says. Never. Who are you looking for? James says, do you know who you're looking for? You're looking for a perfect man. You say, no, we're not looking for a perfect man. We're just looking for someone who is never at fault in what he says. James says, well, that means you're looking for a perfect man. A man who's never at fault in what he says is the man of constant love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. He's a man who is poor in spirit and mourns for sin and hungers and thirsts after righteousness, is pure in heart, is a peacemaker, suffers for righteousness' sake. He's a man who loves God with all his heart and soul and mind and strength, a man whose speech is perfect when he speaks to God, then loves God. He's a man who loves his neighbour as he loves himself. There's no pride, there's no selfishness in his words to his neighbour. He's a man who loves his enemy. And when his enemy is mean to him, he loves him in return. He overcomes evil with good. When he's offended and sinned against, he forgives. 70 times 7 he speaks words of forgiveness. They're looking for a man who never had a fault in what he says. You are looking for a man perfect in his life. See, the logic of James's words, if anyone is never at fault in what he says, well, he's a perfect man. He's a perfect man. He's perfect. Because the lips are not an agency that can declare independency from the rest of the body. The mouth is dead without its roots in our hearts and lives. The lips can't be pure if the life is impure. The speech is the barometer. It reflects all we are. And if you want to restrain your lips from speaking foolishness and guile, you've got to go to your heart first. Only the Son of God did this. And his speech obviously impressed his people. Remember, they said, never man spake like this man. And part of that wonder is that he was without guile. He was transparent. Whether he was dealing with children or devils, whether he was dealing with Herod or his own servants, his mother, there was a marvelous innocence and purity about him. Remember what Peter, who saw him for 3 years, said about him. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, made no threats. No deceit, no retaliation, no threats. So here is someone never at fault in what he did. No sinlessness, no sin in what he said. This planet has seen a perfect man. This world has seen a man as holy as God is holy. But my friends, the rest of us are not like that. No, not one. We fail to control our words because we don't control our bodies, our lives. James says, now look, see how accomplished men have been in training all sorts of wild creatures, sheepdogs and birds of prey, snakes, parrots, sea lions, dolphins, verse 7, all kinds of animals, birds, reptiles and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man. Creatures as big as elephants, trained by men. Creatures as big as sharks, whales, trained by men.
No one can tame the tongue. Now you see what that language is? See, you're reading it as if I'm saying, no one does tame the tongue. That's not what it says. The indictment is far more profound than that. There is in the Greek an dunatai. Cannot. No man can. No man has the ability, the authority, the power to tame his tongue. That's the problem. The nature. It's not under the lordship of God. Can't tame your tongue because you haven't got it tamed. Life. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? That's the problem. A rebel speaks because his heart is rebellious. And there's that daily choice then that we all have to be gracious and loving, truthful and kind, and funny and human, or to just say things your way. And say things as rebels against God because in their hearts they're such. Think of it like this. There's a mother and she's nursing a little baby. And you say to that mother, call your child a four-letter word. Do it. Do it. Go on, you say to her. She says, I can't. I cannot. You say, of course you can. All you have to do is open your mouth and exert your larynx and some air comes through the vocal cords and you form that word with your lips and with your tongue. That's all. You can do that. You don't mean cannot say that word. You mean you will not say it. You have the physical ability. You just don't want to. She looks back at you and she says, well, in this case, cannot and will not mean the same thing. She says, I can't say that to my baby because I love her. In other words, that mother was a servant of her nature. Before she could speak foul things to her own child, the nature would have to change. She would have to be totally evil. Or she would have to be just utterly out of character by drugs or whatever. Just speak like that to her child. Now all men and women are in the same position. They're controlled by the flesh, the nature of sin, and they can't speak contrary to that nature. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks, Jesus says. And the heart is deceitful above all things. Children naturally deceive. We don't know who took the Smarties from the top of the cake. We don't know. They just disappeared. Children say, no one taught them. They naturally deceive. Have to be trained to say, please. They say, thank you. Trained, others come first. Because the nature that all men have since our father Adam fell is such a nature. And so James is saying here, we can't alone tame the tongue. That is, cut the tongue out. The larynx out, the vocal cords out, the lips out, transplant it with something that will be holy and sweet and loving and sing praise to Almighty God. Our natures have to change. Everything has to change for our tongues to change. There's the Stoolen Dam. It's a pump storage scheme. It's about 60 miles north of here in Tallaght. And in the night time when people sleep and the lights are out and the power is not working then and there are a few demands on electricity, the pumps then switch on and they pump water from the lower lake there in Tallaght up to the lake on the hillside that they made. And then in the morning then when everyone switches on toasters and electric kettles
and there's a big demand on the national grid. Then the gates are opened and the water pours down those great pipes in the mountain to the station below. Now, it takes power for water to flow uphill.
Doesn't it get any power at all for water to flow downhill? It does this naturally. That is what water does.
Every person is free to use his tongue as he pleases, but every person will use his tongue only as his nature dictates.
And to worship God and love God and speak to God and love and be forgiving and kind and good, and keep your word and not lie. My friends, you need a new nature.
Oh, I'm not saying that some non-born-again people, non-Christians, don't have marvellous restraint. A man of integrity, fine people, tell the truth.
C.S. Lewis speaks about the universal ought in every man. In other words, all men say, I ought to be more patient. I ought to be more self-controlled. I ought not to curse as I do. Their conscience is speaking. They're made in God's image. Not all men are like animals, snarling, wild bikers, crying for blood. There's refinement, isn't there? Now we go over to the House of Lords, and there they are, decorous, respectable. It's a secular debating chamber, but there's wisdom and graciousness there. It's because of an earlier grace in the land. It's because of education. They're not foul-mouthed criminals there.
But my friends, there's no salvation in acknowledging tonight, yes, I ought to speak sweeter and watch my tongue and watch my lips.
Suppose the day that you were born, God hung an invisible tape recorder around your neck. And every time you said to somebody, you should have done such and such, or you should not have done that, the recorder went blip, 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 and recorded what you said. On the day of judgment, imagine how God extracts that tape on which are recorded all your words of moral evaluation and judgment, and saying, now I'm going to be scrupulously fair with you. I'm going to judge you on the exact standards which you professed to believe and judge other people. I'll use your own words. I won't use the Sermon on the Mount. I won't use the Ten Commandments. I'll use what you fervently acknowledge to be your own standards. What you said was right and wrong. Could anything be more fair? And wouldn't we all, my friends, be found guilty before God of not keeping our own standards? That's what's going to happen. There are people who speak very, very correctly. There are people in the course of a serving, caring ministry can help suffering people, elderly people, can boost their morale, can encourage them by what they say. There are leaders in wartime who can go on the radio or before television and can, on television now, boost the morale, give courage to a nation. All that is possible while our hearts are still hostile to God. You think now of a Navy man who leads a crew into mutiny and takes control of a ship. And with this ship now, he practices piracy. The Navy catch up with him and on the loud hailer tell him to surrender or they'll destroy the ship. And he refuses, and so the big guns open up. Boom, boom. And there's a battle that goes on, and they board. Many men on his ship are injured, and he goes to them, and he helps them. And he's speaking to his men to be courageous. He's wonderfully eloquent, and he speaks over the tannoy on the ship, and he says, "Come on, fellows. Come on now, let's stand. Let's resist them. You can do it." And he inspires them. But the Navy wins. And when they capture him, they're going to hang him and those that were mutineers and pirates with him. And the heroic good he did in helping other people, the eloquence he showed, my friends, it won't be any good for him on the trial, because he's a traitor against his government. His good will count for nothing. So it is with all the good words, that men whose hearts are rebellious will speak against God. There are some things that will drive out other things, aren't there? A miser. Well, you can't accuse him of the sin of wastefulness. A workaholic. You can't say, "Look at the sloth in your life." Not to a workaholic. Pride of position will stop some men from blurting out angry and evil words. Shakespeare said, "I see it has pleased devil drunkenness to give place to devil wrath." Respectability and wealth and position are enough to hide the grosser kinds of sin. You know, when a downpour comes and your back garden path then is filled with water, and there are puddles there that are so muddy, and yet you go back 24 hours later and all the mud all has fallen to the bottom of the pool, hasn't it? Those pools now, they are crystal clear. You get a stick and you stir them up. You see the children stir them. All the mud comes up again. That is the heart of man. Men come to a service like this and God stirs their hearts. The preaching of the law, the demands of God, the certainty of judgment, and our sins that we've kept down, and the clear image that we have of being good people, changed. Mud. All the things we've said with our lips and our tongues comes to the surface. And the answer, you see, my friends, is not some resolution that from now on you're going to turn over a new leaf and there's never going to be a mean word again. Here's the Dalmatian dog, and this Dalmatian dog determines it's going to become an albino dog. Well, it can will all it wants till its tail drops off. It's still going to have black spots on it. Here's an Ethiopian and he wishes he could become white. Can't change the colour of his skin by wishing. Or a leopard, his spots. There is a famous American pop singer whose skin colour has changed. When he was a boy, he was black. I can remember him. But now his skin is white. We don't know if he's gone to plastic surgeons. We know that he's gone to plastic surgeons for other things. He says his skin colour has changed because of some disease. It was not through wishing. A man must have resolution. A man must go to an expert. A man must put himself with a lot of money in the hands of some extraordinary authority, and he says, "Look, do something for how I look." Change our tongues, our hearts have to be changed. Our natures have to be changed. We have to become new people. This power that sin has in us that causes us to say things that hurt the people that love us. words that tonight we are so desperately ashamed of. My friends, we have to have a new heart that will regulate our lives. We say, Lord, I can teach a dog tricks. We can tame birds. We can tame snakes. But oh Lord, this tongue of mine, I can't tame it by myself. You must come. You must come and help me. You must come and visit me. Remember how Peter swore and cursed Peter the fisherman with all the privileges he had. How miserably wretched and worthless Peter was when he warmed his hands by a fire one night and swore he didn't know Jesus Christ. 40 days later, the day of Pentecost, there was a new Peter. A Peter who spoke with confidence, told people he did know him and was a witness of him and obviously loved him and would have died for him. Spoke one of the greatest sermons in the history of the world. What made that difference in 7 weeks? Well, my friends, you know what made the difference. The Holy Spirit came into Peter's life, filled him, changed him. That same Spirit that has worked in so many of us here. That's what you need. More than anything else. More than coming to church. More than reading the Bible. More than determining from now on to be a better person. God, the Holy Spirit, change you. Give you a new beginning. Make you a new creation. Give you a new birth. So that you have a new tongue. A new voice. Because you're a new person. Let us pray. We ask our loving Heavenly Father to bless us again tonight around the Word. And come by thy Spirit, we pray, upon the Word and in it. Change us. Make us the kind of people that we should be in this sick and dying civilization. Ye are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Lord, make us such. Tomorrow, when we are speaking, make us the kind of people we should be. We're helpless without your power. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.